tonight for this time that we can spend together in the study of your word. We desire that your Spirit, Father, would challenge our hearts with it, and that we in turn would be responsive to it, so that the Lord Jesus Christ could be glorified through it. And so we just ask that you bless this time together to each and every heart as you see each and every need, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday night we talked about the tongue and its potential for good, and of course its potential for bad. Thus chapter 3 is a very important chapter. As a pastor, thinking of the tongue, it's not uncommon for me to talk with a person or receive a phone call, and someone is hurt or feels bad because of something that was said. Sometimes nothing can really be done about it other than to encourage the person who was hurt to take it to the Lord, leave it there, and move on. It seems that in my experience as a pastor, thinking of the tongue and how it's employed, women seem to how should I put this? Find themselves in situations where they say things that in some cases ought not to be said, more so than men. I think for the most part, though it's not always true, women are more petty than men. I think women tend to be more concerned about things, for the most part, that men are not concerned with. And maybe this is the reason for the problem, or the problems. So as we think of the tongue in conjunction with what was said here in chapter 3, that every kind of beast, verse 7, birds, serpents, things in the sea, is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind, verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil and it's full of deadly poison. And I think if we're thinking at all, we have all said things that we wished we wouldn't have said because there was absolutely no point in it and it could accomplish no specific purpose to the glory of Christ other than apparently proving a point or hurting someone. And even if what was said was true in some cases, it might have been better had it been left unsaid. So, verse 11 says, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? This is the point, because with our tongue, verse 9, we bless God, and with that same tongue we curse men, verse 9. And so our tongue can be used in two ways. The Spirit of God desires that we would use it to minister grace to the hearers. He desires that we might use it to present the truth of the gospel, to be a witness for Christ. And as we mentioned before, Paul prayed and asked for prayer and told the Ephesian believers, pray for me that I might have boldness to open my mouth boldly for Christ and to speak as I ought to speak. So there are things we ought to say. But as was said before, when we ought to speak, we don't. And when we ought to shut up, we're usually talking. And so this brings us now to verse 13, which says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Now, you keep in mind, this is a very practical epistle. We expounded on verses 14 through 26 to at least some extent. I hope enough so that we caught the picture that the faith referred to here is in reference to a believer appropriating the provisional promises and that which God has provided to enable him to live the Christian life. Thus, any admonishment to exercise faith or belief in reference to Christian living is only directed to a believer. You never go to an unbeliever and tell him to believe God when it's in direct reference to a behavior pattern or a thing that one should or should not do. We approach the unsaved with a message. Why don't you believe that Christ died for you and arose for you to provide for you eternal life? So we seek to approach them with the message of the gospel. But James is not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. And in that, believers are the greatest unbelievers afoot when it comes to appropriating the promises of God. It aptly fits. For we meet together at least three times a week here in this place, and the whole purpose behind it is to allow the Spirit of God to develop faith. That's the whole purpose behind it. For you see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I got a little ring here. Can you cut that down just a hair? So the purpose of exposing yourself to the Word of God as you read the Word, meditate upon the Word, is so that you might really believe it. Did you ever chide yourself while driving down the highway? Laugh at yourself and admit to the Lord verbally? What an idiot. Unbelief. I just simply do not believe God. That's all there is about it. For if I really believed Him, I would operate differently than I'm operating, obviously. So without faith, it's impossible to please God, and this is the key to this particular book, as it would be to any book or any portion of Scripture. A failure to take God at His Word, to really believe. Now, when we think of wisdom in verse 13, we're still involved with the manifestations of faith, which result in works. So he speaks of a good conversation, which wisdom and knowledge would help to produce. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Now, a good conversation is a good manner of life, a good way of life, a good pattern of life. This is the Old English translation. So it just means a good manner of life. So when we have in Philippians 1:27, let your conversation or manner of life be that which becomes the gospel, it means our life should be lived in such a way that it would enhance the cause of the gospel of Christ, which is what Paul said in Philippians 1:27. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation or manner of life honest among the Gentiles. So he's admonishing them to live a type of life that would reflect a testimony for Christ, and that they would live an honest life before the pagans. There ought to be a difference between a saved person and a lost person and their behavior pattern. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, "Let your conversation or manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you." So don't allow your behavior pattern to adopt a covetous pattern, which, of course, is the name of the game as far as the unbelievers are concerned. And so this is his objective here in regards to the believers to whom he is speaking. He wants them to reflect a behavior pattern which reflects good works. Good behavior pattern, verse 13, which reflects the type of works that would be becoming to a believer. Who is wise and a dude with knowledge? Now, there are four words which are oftentimes put together in a package. We have knowledge, understanding, prudence, and wisdom. Now, as we think of knowledge, we think of accumulating the facts. And that's very important. It's obvious you can't believe something you've never heard or know anything about. You can't love a person you have never met or know nothing about. The same principle would be true with Jesus Christ. So we need information. And my responsibility in standing up here in front is to convey facts. Now, when it comes to understanding, however, the Spirit of God becomes the ultimate illuminator of that truth. And He enables you to acquire discernment based upon that information. But that's something I can't do, as all I can do is pass along the information. We think of prudence, and involved with that is an attitude of mind which is very cautious in an effort to evaluate and to weigh this information and then to walk circumspectly. As we think of a cat on a cement fence within which has been placed jagged glass before it set, and the cat makes its way along this fence. When a believer walks accurately or circumspectly or prudently, it means he takes that discernment and becomes very cautious, does not seek to presume on God or allow his flesh to lead him, but seeks to utilize this in a way that would please the Lord. So he's waiting upon the Lord. Putting it all together, we say here's a wise Christian who is taking all of it and allowing the Spirit of God to put it together in such a way whereby he makes wise choices and moves in a very wise way. Think of a wife or a woman who gives herself to a man. And she is to reverence her husband, but I am convinced that this reverence or respect on her part increases as her man, her husband, her lover waits upon the Lord and makes very wise decisions, and she says, "My, oh my, what a privilege it is to be able to give my soul and my body into the hands of a man who is so wise, and I know the decisions he makes will benefit him, and thus it will benefit me, because all of it will bring glory to Christ." That's wonderful. It's wonderful. And so as we take momentary inventory, ladies, and as you recapitulate and think back for a few moments, how is your husband doing? And as you, gentlemen, take inventory, how are you doing? Are you wise? This is the practical manifestation of what James is talking about. See, we're not even really getting too heavy doctrine. You know all that. You know your position in Christ, and you know, understand Romans 6, 7, and 8, and you've got, now we're just talking about just a practical, ho-hummer. where oftentimes we fail. Oftentimes we fail right there. Someone has said, knowledge is the hewer of wood, wisdom is the architect and the builder. And of course, the wise man is the man who builds his house upon a rock, Jesus said. The fear of the Lord is wisdom, we have in Proverbs 1 and in Job 28:28. And to depart from evil is understanding. That means wisdom is at work when it causes us to move in a direction that avoids anything that's out of the perfect will of God. Thus, a wise believer is one who takes time to seek the mind of Christ in the decisions he makes. How much time do we take in seeking God's will for our life? I am convinced that the Word of God teaches, and I am convinced by experience, that when I fail, it's because I haven't spent some time before the Lord in prayer, seeking His will in any given matter, and reflecting before Him an attitude which is set forth right here with meekness of wisdom. Meekness. Now the Lord Jesus manifested an attitude like that. He spent hours in prayer. Sometimes He spent all nights in prayer. In fact, when He chose His apostles, He spent an entire night in prayer. Why did He do that? Apparently, the decisions He was making in regards to choosing those who would follow Him, it was of such great importance that He spent time before the Lord in prayer, and it took an entire night. I'm wondering how things would look if we would spend an entire night in prayer. Isn't this practical? I'm not saying you have to do it. I'm just saying I wonder what would happen if we did. That's all I'm saying. The term fasting is frequently used in the Word of God. The value is never in fasting, so giving up something for a period of time is absolutely ridiculous. But fasting would find a definite meaning if I failed to eat by virtue of my occupation with Jesus Christ, and I was so inebriated and concerned before Him that I didn't eat. And that's the way it ought to work. It's like a little kid watching Wonder Woman on television who fails to come to supper because he's so, what's going to happen now? And the kid's fasting over Wonder Woman. And in some homes, why all the kids are fasters. And you wonder, I said, when I ask the family, Mom, Pa, do you fast too? No, just the kids fast. But that's the point. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned the fact that He take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Technically, meekness is a mental attitude. A meek attitude means I have a non-assertive attitude. Could be defined as a mild, calm patience, which is not touchy because I am walking by faith, understanding the fact that the Lord has everything under control. And nothing happens to me by accident, and through every little thing, which are usually the hardest things for us to cope with quite often, He's seeking to teach us to depend totally and completely upon Him. Which was the point in our morning sessions as we think of Israel's time in the wilderness and all that God sought to taught them by way of their own weaknesses, tendencies, and failures, and how to totally and completely depend and trust the Lord. Have faith in Him. Believe Him. We're inadequate for anything, no matter how slight or how great it may appear or is. We need to depend upon the Lord. So this meekness is a mental attitude. In fact, we have that in Ephesians 4:1. I have a flashback. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, in all meekness and lowliness of mind. That's the principle. Moses was referred to in Numbers 12:3 as the meekest man in the earth. But he spit fire for God. But he did not seek to defend himself. He sought to defend the truth. And so meekness is not weakness. It means that we have adopted an attitude of mind which is cognizant of the fact that total dependence upon the Lord reflects the wisdom of God, and this is what we're after. Who's a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Isn't that a nice question to ask? That would be applicable to us. Now, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among us tonight? Who's wise? Are you wise? We think of Solomon, who desired wisdom. Well, that fits in. Notice verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable. Now, true wisdom comes from above. And from the believer's point of view, all that we have comes from above. So we become the recipient of everything that God has to offer and has provided in Jesus Christ. And so He is, again, illustrating the difference between that which is of the earth and how that operation manifests itself, and in contrast to that which comes from the Lord or from heaven, and how that manifests itself. And so consequently, He's vying one against the other, just like the tongue, bitter water and sweet water. So in verse 14 it says, but if we have bitter, envying, and strife in your hearts, in contrast to that meek and contrite spirit which is occupied with the Lord, then glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, verse 15, is not from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. Now, we recognize the fact that men in the world extol men in the world for their worldly accomplishments, and it's referred to or can be referred to as a very wise man, which means he may be a good investor, he may be wise in his particular area of endeavor. We may go to an art fair and look at the talents and the way in which it's put together. And I suppose maybe we could come back and say, my, what a talented, wise individual. It's all the earth. That's quite different from what God offers to the believer, which is from heaven. Thus, natural talents are not the issue at all. And putting together a package that I might in the world is far removed from what he's talking about here. Now, bitter envying would reflect a condition of heart which would be full of strife. In Jesus' day, there was what was called the zealots. These were zealous Jews who, in their zeal, became very contentious in their objectives to push through their philosophy, beliefs, and so on. Now, in conjunction with that, I might say that the believer should reflect what's mentioned in verse 13. And verse 17 as well. And we have nothing to cram down someone's throat. It's a matter of being led by the Spirit of God and waiting upon Him. We have nothing to push, nothing to cram. And I'm convinced that as we wait upon the Lord, He will open doors. The people will be open, willing, and ready. And we can reflect that attitude. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach in patience, Paul said to Timothy. That fits right in here. We don't have to get bitter. We don't have to get pushy. We don't have to strive. What we have is free, and we're willing to give it. If a person doesn't want, then go to hell. It's that simple. Now, you don't have to say it like I'm saying it. I'm saying it this way for emphasis. But actually, I make no effort to strive with the person when I witness to them. That's not my point at all. And if I'm going to a house, I may be quoting verses, and I might be quoting Joshua 1:9. Fear thou not, be not dismayed, for I, the Lord thy God, am with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And I might be encouraging myself through the Word of God, but my effort in going there isn't to fight with anybody. My effort in going there is to present the truth. And I'm praying that the Spirit of God might have prepared them, they'll respond. So in the conversation, I will use something as time goes on which will bring it into the spiritual sphere, which is what I'm after, of course. And then I'll check their response. But in most cases, in fact, it's very rare that a person gets shut off, mad, mean, or what have you. Now, I'm not saying they can't. But it shouldn't be because we're unduly pushing. It should be because of the truth, which we present in a very meek spirit, recognizing that we're dumber than they are. From any other standard, if it wasn't for the grace of God and the Spirit of God moving, why, we'd go to South Hell instead of North Hell, because they'd probably go to North Hell and we'd go to South Hell. It's hotter down there, they say. So it isn't because we're any brighter than anyone else. It's because we're dumber, probably, that we got saved. So thank God we're dumb. Thinking of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul said to the Corinthians, you see, you're calling, brethren, not many mighty men after the flesh are called. God choosing the foolish things to confound the wise, so you fit. Just imagine, God taking the bummiest and the crummiest and the most tires that are the most out of rounds, and He says, now I'm going to use this kind of people to confound all the bright boys. And so that's why Paul said he was willing to be a fool for Christ, though I might say that from a natural point of view, he obviously fell in a different category. For it appears as though that as God used Moses, who was trained in all of the excellence of the universities of Egypt, though it took another 40 years to unlearn him, he was used to write 5 books of the Bible, and the Apostle Paul was used to write at least 13, if not 14, and he obviously was no fool. But he had to learn in the desert to wait upon the Lord. So he took a 3-year course in the desert before he went back to Damascus and preached. But what he learned for 3 years, he learned to wait on the Lord. That's what he learned. And that's our biggest problem. If all this wisdom is at our disposal, then obviously the whole problem is ours. And because of our failure to wait upon the Lord to allow Him to reveal to us His mind in the matter, we just simply won't take time. That's our problem. And you find a believer or show me a believer that's taking time with the Word of God and bowing their knees before the Lord in prayer and with that meek spirit waited upon God and saying, God, I want to bring this before You. I want to bring this before You. I want to bring this before You. I don't know whether I'm coming or going, but I'm going to trust You to give me what I need to make this decision. And after I honestly and truthfully wait upon You, in that the decision has to be made today, I'm going to make that decision to the best of my ability. But you see, your ability has been conditioned by the Spirit of God. Because behind it all, you have reflected an attitude before the Lord which said in effect, without Christ I can do nothing, I'm admitting it. Help! God says, I like that, I like that, I like that. And then you make the decision in that frame of mind, and God will bless it. But if we want to get professional with the Lord, He'll stand on the sidelines and wait until we spin our wheels, until they can spin no more. And then when we get to the point where we say, help, God will say, that's what I've been waiting for. Because He's not interested in our particular professional ability. He's interested in our dependence upon Him, which again was what He was trying to teach Israel in the wilderness, to totally depend upon Him. And as I've said before, all the problems we've gotten ourselves in, and you know it's true, is because you've taken the bull by the horns and played the smart boy, the wise guy, and you made the decisions, and the reason why you're spinning your tires, got dyspepsia, and ulcers, and all the rest of it is because you've got the bull by the horns, and you're creating your own problems, that's all. We'll do it every time. All right. Verse 15, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Now, you wouldn't think there'd be envy among believers, but there is. You wouldn't think there'd be strife among Christians, but there is. For you see, when a Christian is out of fellowship or walking in the strength of his own mind or wisdom, he walks like men walk, as Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you walk like men? You're operating just like unbelievers. And then he mentions the same thing. Whereas there is among you envies, strife, divisions, don't you walk like the unsaved? You most certainly do. So this reflects something. When I'm out of fellowship, all that reflects from me is the pride of selfish ambition which permeates strife, envy, greed. And that's what permeates the world because it's all the ungodly can breathe out. And though you may be out of fellowship and hoofing it around the kitchen barefooted so you won't disrupt anybody, you are permeating by invisible radio waves. Strife! Did you know that? Just by playing it tight. Sometimes when Christians are out of fellowship, they go and hide. That's what I want to do. I want to hide under the bed. Now I want to avoid Christians. I'm confessing my faults now, but for a purpose. But actually, by my position, by being out of fellowship, while I'm hiding under the bed avoiding Christians, I'm hurting the body of Jesus Christ while I'm hiding. Because no man lives unto himself. And I'm a member of the body of Christ whether I like it or not, and whether I put myself in a cast and hid myself in the closet or not is irrelevant. I am hurting the body of Christ. So if you happen to have a broken arm or a broken foot, or Matthew's got a broken leg, it's a pretty good illustration of it. He learned pretty quick how to cater to it and kind of get around with it and all the rest of it. But the rest of his body had to make up for it. He was walking, now he had to crawl. So the knees could have said, bummer, getting all this wear and tear. But it illustrates the principle, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12. All right. We think of God's wisdom now in contrast to strife. You see, wherever you have a group of believers, as we think of a local church, the prelude to a division is for those believers to just be out of fellowship. That's the prelude to a problem. And it's just a matter of time before the problem will magnify itself and will breed on its own back. Just a matter of time. And the reasons why churches go apostate, as we think of sound churches moving in that direction or having moved in that direction, that's exactly what's happened. And as a result of that, they've become unwise, they've lost all discernment, and pretty soon there's a preacher in the pulpit that's tickling their ears that's not even saved, and they can't even tell the difference. They're so far out of it. So the next thing the preacher has to do is tell them how beautiful they are. My, what beautiful people you are, and what lovely people you are, and then entertain them, hoping it'll pacify the flesh. And I say that because our beauty's in Christ. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of mercy. Good fruits, without partiality, then it's not phony, it's without hypocrisy. You like a believer like that? Full of good fruits, not partial, loves the brethren, not a hypocrite, not covering, not trying to make out that he's something he's not, he's honest and levels. I like that, just honesty. You know, boy, I bummed up there, didn't I? You know, we'll say, I never, I made a mistake in the last 7 years, you know. We admit nothing. Play it tight lip, tight mouth, boy, not. And these are the things that should reflect itself from the wisdom that's from above. And oft times we as believers reflect the very opposite of that. We're inconsiderate, we're crude, we're rude, we walk over people, we take advantage of people, we look at them as someone we can use and get something out of. And if a Christian has used you that way, why, I hope that you're not discouraged and as the result of it have taken your eyes off the Lord and have said, what's the use? Because someone will. There's always a Christian cluck somewhere that'll take advantage of you. But that's between them and the Lord. Enjoy the fact that you were what God wanted you to be, and if they misused or abused or took advantage of you because you were gracious and willing to help, then let the Lord take care of it. Just let the Lord. You just move right on. So, very practical. Very practical. And thinking of this in regards to our church and the believers in it and even our school and your children and mine, I think these things ought to be presented to the kids so that you can substantiate the efforts of the school if your children happen to go here. Oft times, children that are reared in families of the unsaved are much more gracious and thoughtful and considerate than those who are raised in Christian homes. At least they're taught in the stone quarries to be polite and nice in the right atmosphere anyway. Of course, at Beacon Bible, the kids will pull out a squirt gun, squirt you right in the eye, especially if you're new and you're a visitor. They want to give you a good reception. That is after they walk up your leg. After they've been running down the hall and tripped because they couldn't catch themselves. And you don't have that in stone quarries or in ritualistic church. You only have it in churches like this. So I say that because if these are practical characteristics which should manifest themselves from believers above all else, you have a reason to be patient and kind and just nice. The unsaved, they're nice because they want to make a buck, they want to make a sale. That's why most salesmen are drunkards. They've been nice all day to people they hate to make a buck, and by the time the day's over, the only thing left is a bar. They got to get drunk to forget it, because they knew the whole thing was phony, but you got to live that way to survive. And where he would have liked to have poked this guy right in the mouth, he smiled, because he wanted the order. But they're nice. They're nice. Now, they can be nice to sell a product. Couldn't you be nice for Jesus? Couldn't you be kind for Jesus? Couldn't you be patient for Jesus? No. And I say that because the world reflects its brand of wisdom. They think they're wise. The believer, of course, should be wise, but their brand comes from heaven, which means it's pure. It's not hypocritical. It's without hypocrisy, as verse 17 says. Now, as we look at verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now, here we've got a verse which we can apply another way. We live in a day when the ecumenical movement is growing with leaps and bounds. In fact, someone mentioned to me, tonight the Pope died. Not only that, they mentioned that he was the only one that was holding back the charismatic renewal, apparently in the Roman Church. Now, if his death means that this thing is going to cut loose, you know and I know that this emotional, fictitious, non-scriptural, so-called charismatic movement is going to be the basic tool in the devil's hand to usher in the one-world apostate Laodicean church. The book of Revelation clearly teaches that. Chapter 3 and chapter 17. Then if we're wise as believers, the manifestation of wisdom, notice what it says here, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Thus, purity of doctrine, purity of truth is essential and becomes foundational before we can move in any other direction. But you see, today the ecumenical movement is not built upon purity or truth. It's built on anything and everything but the Word of God. That means no matter what you believe, you're welcome. As long as you can smile and say God is love. I guess that's all that's needed. So keep this in mind. There's an order. And purity, truth, is always the foundation. Verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, thinking of peace, we already know that there will never be peace in the world. But we recognize the fact that we make, first of all, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We then can enjoy the peace of God through the filling of the Spirit. And at a later date, there will be peace on earth through King Jesus when he reigns here upon the earth with a rod of iron. He'll enforce peace. But thinking of peace, and this portion comes to mind. Let's jump back to Psalms 133. I haven't read this in a long time. For there should be peace among the brethren. And as we think of the peace of God, that's a tough one to find, huh? It's right in the middle of your Bible. All right. Psalms 133. It's only three verses. Behold, how good, how pleasant. And if I would have been writing this, I would have put in how rare it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment. I'm not talking about the ecumenical movement. Now, I'm talking about the spirit that should permeate a local assembly of true believers. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. And oil is the type of the Holy Spirit. Aaron, of course, is the type of Christ. So consequently, we have here our position in Christ and the Spirit of God within. We can fulfill this principle. It's as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. And there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And apparently the dew on Hermon provides the water for the beautiful flowers that are there, so it then became the means or source of the beauty that would be reflected. Thinking of that unity and that peace and that fruitfulness which should flow from a believer, which is divine wisdom, let's turn to Ephesians 4. I mentioned it, but let's hit it again. Verses 1 through 3. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice, forbearing. That means forbearing, putting up with one another in love. Allow the Spirit of God to produce a love which enables you to put up with other believers. Now, every believer has something about him that grits you. And if you look hard enough and long enough, you can probably find at least something in every believer that you like. But even if it's a believer that you have little in common with, the Spirit of God gives you the ability to love that believer because they're in the same body you're in. And enables you to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If there's any place where there ought to be unity in the manifestation of the love of God, it ought to be among believers. And sometimes the elks and the moose have better unity and can forbear and put up with each other better than the Christians. The Spirit of God has equipped us to be able to reproduce this. Let's go back to James 4. Now, these believers were failing to walk by faith. They were failing to produce the works that they should produce as believers. He tells them in chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Stop deceiving yourself. You listen and do nothing. Which means the Bible, the Word of God, is designed to be very, very practical. Which means the Spirit of God wants to make some changes in my life. He really does. First of all, in my thought pattern, then in my life. Many changes people don't see. A wife or a husband will see more than outsiders, but changes should be made. If Christianity is real and the Bible works, the Spirit of God lives inside, and we're waiting upon Him, we ought to make some changes. If the wisdom He gives us is from out of this world, from outer space, from above, there ought to be some changes. So in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now where do these wars come from? He's not talking about wars and national wars, nations warring against nations. He says, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Why, they come from within. Don't they come even from your own lusts that war in your own members? That's where the whole thing begins, right there. So when I mentioned before that even if we run and hide when we're not in fellowship with the Lord, we are permeating that lustful greed, which will result in a war. Which means if there are two believers out of fellowship within a period of time, it's very conceivable that they'll get a divorce. That's war. They're having war, that's all. That's all that means. Now, they'd probably get divorced if they weren't saved. But if they are saved and they're not utilizing this wisdom which is from above, then they're living like they were saved. When you live like you're not saved, then there's war. It's an automatic result. Now, that's practical, isn't it? Verse 2, you lust. What do we read in Romans 7:13 this morning, or 7:7? You lust. I had not known lust except the Lord. The law said, thou shalt not covet. Well, that's the principle. You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have, but you're not obtaining what you want. You fight, you war, you have not, because you ask not. Now, the principle is here is that we should seek the Lord's face for all that we want. We should want for ourselves what the Lord wants for us, and we should only want what He wants us to have. We should ask Him. Verse 3. You ask and you receive not, because when you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lust. The purpose behind it is to give you what you want and to allow your flesh to revel in what it wants. The objective behind it is not to fulfill the will of God at all. And thus it becomes another instrument in your hand to war over, that's all, or to war with. That's all it becomes. Which means the more wealth unbelievers accumulate, the more they have to fight about in the divorce court. That's all that means. Because they've consumed. They've accumulated. But they consumed it upon their own lust for their own purpose. So they're selfish. Now the name of the game is get all you can get. And they hire lawyers to obtain that objective. Get all you can get. And all of it's a result of what's going on the inside. Even your lusts that are in your members, verse 1. It goes right back to chapter 1, verse 13. Let's look at it. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Verse 14 of James 1. For every man is tempted from without when he is drawn away of his own lust from within and enticed from without. And when lust hath conceived within, then as the result of that inner response, because your inner luster is at full tilt, it then brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death. Do not err, my brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now that goes along with verse 17 of chapter 3. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. So he's drawing a parallel. So we see now that
The whole problem is from within, so that's a commentary on 4:1 as we go back to James 4. And verse 2 says, you lust. But the lust comes from within, within your members, verse 1. So all wars, whether with yourself in the family or with another nation, we can extend it that far, all begins through greed from the inside. You want something. Now, if as a believer I want anything apart from God's will for my life that is considered by the Spirit of God as selfish greed. God didn't put me here to get what I want. That's greed. That's lust. That does not fulfill the will of God, but in fact becomes the battleground for the coming war. Then he says in verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God? Now he's talking to the brethren. He's talking to believers. He's talking to believers that are operating on their own wisdom, and in that frame of mind, they have designed a plan which can acquire those things which satisfy their own flesh. And in doing so, they're going to have to get along with the world. They're going to have to love the world. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not of the Father, but of the world. But when we're in the flesh, we have a natural affinity with the world. So consequently, we love the world instead of hating the world. And when you're in fellowship, the world simply does not appeal. When you're out of fellowship, the world means much to you. And the world's praise, the world's approval, the world's junk means much to you. You spend many hours in the world, working in the world to acquire the things of the world because the world means much to you. Now that's the flesh. We all have it. And when we're not controlled by the Spirit of God, we all manifest that attitude right there. So when you get in a fight, dear woman and dear husband, or when there's strained conditions existing, somebody is thinking wrong. Same principle is true with the kids. Wherever you find a fight, just like the Corinthian church, divisions, wars, Paul says, aren't you carnal? Same principle here. Wherever you have division, there is someone seeking to acquire something, obtain something, or to do something in their own strength for their own benefit. That's what happens in churches. That's not why it's not even unusual now for a pastor to come 1 year and leave. They're not even making three anymore. Why? Because after he's there a few weeks, he runs into people either on the board or off of the board or in both places that are very self-willed, who have been controlling the establishment for years in this tin horn, green horn. This Bible school graduate comes in and he thinks he's going to push through what the book says. And he's going to find out it's not going to go like the book. So he might try to fight the tiger for a while. And when he finds out after a few months it's a sinking ship, 6 months before he pulls out, he's already looking for greener pastures. What's the problem? There's an inner war. There's an inner struggle. And as a result of that, it's who's going to have control. That's always the name of the game. That's always the name of the game. Who's going to have their own way? Who's going to call the shots? Well, usually what's that there aren't any shots to call. That's what makes it so ridiculous. After all is said and done, the question would be, where are we going? What's the point of it all? What is this person trying to prove? Why all the ruckus? In the final analysis, as you seek to evaluate the whole situation, why? There just absolutely wasn't any point to it. They make a point where there's no point. And that's the flesh. They make something out of nothing. All right, verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses. Well, that's not an uncommon expression. The Lord Jesus used it in conjunction with Israel. It was used in the Old Testament. With Israel, who played fast and loose with other gods. So it's used in a spiritual sense. When a believer's out of fellowship, God refers to them as two-timing Him. And He says, you are committing spiritual adultery by virtue of loving the world that killed your lover. You're two-timing Me. You're running out on Me. And when a fellow runs out on his wife and picks up another gal somewhere, this ultimately is what happens. Now look at the verse. You adulterer and adulteress, don't you know that friendship with the world or another woman puts your present wife in a position where there is enmity? And by virtue of the fact that you become a friend of the world or the other woman, your present wife actually becomes a hindrance and an enemy to you. Just exactly the way it works. Thus, the believer who wants his own way looks at God as one who seeks to cramp his style. And he looks at God as an opponent. Now notice, he says here, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Who becomes the enemy? God is not mad with you as a believer. He did not become your enemy. You become His enemy. And you become His enemy by your own choice, by virtue of the fact that you love what He hates. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. Love not the world. Thus you love evil, you love the world. Thus you take up the cudgels of hatred and say, I'm hating God. You play hide and go seek with God. Peekaboo. He doesn't hate you. He's not mad at you. You're mad at Him. That's just the way it works. And the fellow that leaves his wife for another woman gets mad at his present. She's not mad at him. He's mad at her. Why? She's in his way. I can't do my own thing. That's just how he looks at her. Now, of course, you can reverse it. I happen to take that approach. It could go the other way, too. No. Let's drop down to verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What's your responsibility? Just submit to the Lord. That's all. Just submit. Submit to authority, to God's authority over you. That's all. And when you submit to Him, the counterpart of that is that you will resist the devil. That goes with it. And of course, he's used here as the one who controls all that opposes God. And as the result of taking that position by simply submitting to the Lord, then you place yourself in the place of power, and the devil can do nothing. Nothing. You might as well leave. He'll flee. He'll walk out on you. Isn't that nice to have the devil walk out on you? Because you decided to submit to the Lord. So the devil's like, there's no crap to play around here anymore. I might as well leave. Are we going to play poker, shoot crap with me, or tip a few? I might as well get out of here then. So he leaves. Verse 8, draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. Now He wants to draw near to you, but you've got to want to draw near to Him. God never pushes Himself on anyone, including you. Now He says, come, won't you come, won't you come, won't you? No, I'm not coming. Oh, sorry. So the appeal is to you. Why don't you draw nigh to Him? Because if you draw nigh to Him, He'll draw nigh to you. He's waiting. The obstacle is always on our side. We don't want it. We won't. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He lifts you up. Take that position before the Lord that God wants you to take. Humble mind, meek mind, submissive mind, draw near, submit yourselves. What's so hard about that? What's so hard about that? It's too simple. It's like getting saved. It's so simple, everybody's going to hell. They can't believe it. Now, what's so tough about living the Christian life? Submit. Yield. Draw near. Come. That's the gospel for the believer. I'm not coming. I'm not coming. He didn't ask you to do anything. Just submit. That's all. Just say, all right, Lord, all right. That simple? But the whole battle is within you and within me. What is your desires tonight as one of God's children? To please the flesh, which is at enmity with the Spirit of Christ within you, to please that sin nature which is at war with God and at war with everyone else. This principle is true as we think of marriage, whether it was yesterday or next Friday night or next Saturday. I can, on the authority of the Word of God, plainly state that if two people are not saved, and if those saved people are not filled with the Spirit so they can fulfill, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, it's war! So it's nothing more than sending them up and saying, draw battle lines. All right? The battle's on. The only reason you're getting married is because you like infighting. That's all. Because that's what's coming. And if marriage and that relationship illustrates our greater relationship with Christ, if our submission to the Spirit of God and to the authority of God becomes the key, this is all we have to do is just respond to authority. That's all. And just be willing to allow Him to call the shots in our life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, what was said tonight wasn't profound at all. And I don't believe I said anything new, absolutely nothing new. I'm sure that everything I said here tonight, every one of you, at least in a measure, knew. But that was my point. Sometimes we become so occupied with learning something new, hearing something new, that we forget the simple things, the very simple, basic things. And as the result, we get involved in a war within ourselves and with others, and we don't even know why. So the question tonight is, to you who know Christ, are you at war? Are you involved in a battle? That war started within you. And it's the result of your unwillingness to submit to God, to yield to Him, to draw nigh to Him, so that in turn He could draw nigh to you. And as the result of that, all that the devil stands for would leave. As all you have to do is take time with Him. Now let me ask you another question. When you get up in the morning, when your day starts, what is your desire for that day? You can take inventory very simply in regards to whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship, whether you're filled with the Spirit or not. The Spirit's objective is to glorify Christ through you. Is that your desire when you get up? What do you want to do today? What's your objective today? And if when you get up, is all you can think about is what your flesh can enjoy and what you're going to get and how much money you're going to make so you can buy this, that, or the other thing, you are at war. You've missed the whole point. And you're getting up just like an unbeliever who only has a buck to make to get some junk to pacify his skin. That's all you've got. That's all they've got. But you have more. But if you're not looking to Christ, if you're not submissive to Him, if you're not drawing nigh, you'll operate the exact same way. Now I'll challenge you tonight. When He says, draw nigh, would you take time this week and each day to draw nigh? Would you take time to pray and seek God's face and see if He'll give you wisdom to make decisions that you never could have made and couldn't make without Him? Would you just try it? Give it a 10-day trial. Give it a 10-day trial. And see if there isn't a difference in the way you operate, in the way you think. And I believe within 10 days, you'll be reproducing the wisdom of God, which is from above, which is peaceable, gentle, kind, easy to be entreated, fruitful unto every good work. I didn't say it. The Word of God declares it. Do you believe it? Father, we pray that Your Spirit would take these truths and cause us to seriously consider them, and above and beyond that, to obey them. May we not be hearers of the Word, but may we be doers of the Word. And may we, through this very practical exposure to this particular book, seek to allow the Spirit of God to produce in us and through us in a very practical way a manner of life, a conversation which will produce the kind of works that's becoming to a child of the King. And so we pray that as we leave this place tonight, this would be our desire. May we not leave here on the outs with You as Your enemy, as a spiritual adulterer or adulteress. But may we leave this place tonight enjoying the beautiful relationship that You desire with us. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank You. You're dismissed.